Amen. Thank you, Smokey, leading us in prayer. And I would invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would, to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, if you have an electronic device, just go to esv.org and search for Genesis chapter 18 as we come back to this book. I am indeed very thankful to be back among you today preaching. It's been a number of weeks since my prostate surgery in early January or in early April, and my doctors believe that they got all the cancer. I feel great, and I'm just very, very thankful. And thank you again to many of you who have prayed and just shown tangible expressions of care to myself and to my family over these last few weeks. We've been very, very grateful and very encouraged for all of that. I want to mention just a couple of quick items before we get into our text this morning. First of all, as Ethan mentioned, our community groups are happening tonight. And just a footnote regarding the group that will be meeting at our home. As it's mentioned there in the bulletin, we're actually going to meet at 6:30. We had a few other factors that we were juggling today. And so we're going to meet at 6:30 if you're going to be a part of our group at the Stover home. We have a relatively good-sized backyard. We're going to meet in the back. And if you don't have a place to go, we'd love to have you be a part of that at 6:30. And then also just a reminder, as many of you know, that in a few weeks on June 20th, Lord willing, we're going to resume meeting back inside here on Sunday mornings. We're still working through exactly what that's going to look like. We may be making some accommodations for some who aren't yet comfortable being inside, still having some sort of setup outside. We'll be letting you know about that. But for the time being, as things are loosening up in the state, we're anticipating being back inside on June 20th. So we want to make sure you're aware of that. And the last thing I want to mention is just a word of public gratitude to Pastor Tim for his faithful preaching over these last few weeks. And, of course, Tony Arnes, a dear friend of ours, filled in one of those Sundays. But I'm grateful to both of them, and especially Tim, for his labor for a number of weeks in preaching. Grateful for his wife, Willie, and her faithful wifing and mothering alongside Tim, enabling him to do that. We all just have very, very much to be thankful for. And I am thankful to be back in the book of Genesis this morning. And so we want to go to our text, verses 16 through 33 of Genesis chapter 18. The title of the sermon is, "Shall Not the Judge of All the Earth Do What Is Just?" And you'll see where this title comes from as I read the text. And also, just by the way, in our English versions, most of our English versions, when you see the little phrase, "the Lord," and with "Lord" all capitalized, it's the Hebrew word, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. And so I'm going to read the text that way, making reference to Yahweh, where that "Lord" in all capitals appears. But let's hear the text and see what the Lord has for us this morning. The word of the Lord, verse 16 of Genesis 18. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Yahweh said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh, by doing righteousness and justice, so that Yahweh may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then Yahweh said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know.' So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom. But Abraham still stood before Yahweh. Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?' And Yahweh said, 'If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, Suppose 40 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 40, I will not do it. And then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there. He answered, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it. And then he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there. He answered, For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And Yahweh went his way. And when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. This is the word of Yahweh. In our day and in this world, we have sadly become quite familiar with cries for justice. These cries become ever more frequent and deafening because the workers of injustice have become ever more pervasive and ferocious. Whether it's the millions of unborn babies who cry for justice, or the politically, economically, racially, or socially oppressed who cry for justice, or whether it's the physically, verbally, or sexually abused who cry for justice, our world throbs with grief and groaning because of the wicked perpetrators of injustice. And the agony of these cries for justice is often amplified because there is a helpless fear that those who are in positions of authority, power, and responsibility either cannot or will not do what they should do in bringing about justice. And horrifically, as we know, it is often those in these very positions who are the primary doers of injustice. And so the plaintive cries continue. Where can justice be found? And when will it be found? And who will secure justice? For those of us who are Christians, who know the true and living God and the truth of His rich mercy in Jesus Christ, we often feel great tension amid these cries for justice. On the one hand, we long for God's judgment to be poured out upon evildoers. But on the other hand, we also long for His mercy upon them because we ourselves were once evildoers deserving judgment. But the judge of all the earth has given us mercy in Jesus Christ. And so we feel this very real tension. And so, friends, in all of this, what are we to do amid the endless cries for justice in a world that is filled with injustice? And what are we to do with the tension of longing for both God's judgment and His mercy upon evildoers? Well, our text today provides an answer to these very questions. The text we're looking at, verses 16 to 33 of chapter 18, it introduces the story of God's dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah, as well as with Abraham and his nephew Lot. And the story goes through chapter 19, and it is very strategic in the whole book of Genesis. The main purpose of Genesis is to show us the beginnings of God's promised plan to bless undeserving sinners with salvation through by grace through faith. And starting in chapter 12, we learn of God's design to develop this promised plan for blessing, His special covenant blessings, through Abraham and his descendants. And the remainder of Genesis tells how God does this through Abraham and his offspring, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, especially with a focus on Joseph. And all of the stories from Genesis chapter 12 on emphasize God's care and preservation of his special covenant people because of his special covenant promises. And often, God's faithful love to his people is put in a very strong contrast with his judgment upon unrepentant sinners. And this is really the point of the story about Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, for us to see the contrast between God's covenant mercy for his people and God's fierce, inescapable judgment upon his enemies. Now, as I mentioned, our text this morning is an introduction to everything that's going to follow in chapter 19. The story proper takes place in chapter 19, verses 1 to 26, as God destroys Sodom and Gomorrah, but he saves Lot and his family. And the story is then followed by a conclusion, as most stories are, in verses 27 to 29. And that conclusion in verses 27 to 29 in chapter 19 really clarifies the point of the whole story. And then chapter 19 ends with an epilogue in verses 30 to 38 about what became of Lot and his two daughters. And let me just give you a spoiler alert. It is tragically disgusting and disturbing. But the introduction of the story is what we're looking at today in verses 16 to 33 of chapter 18. And it shows us that Yahweh is going to use his dealings with Sodom and Gomorrah as an object lesson to teach Abraham important, sobering truths, which Abraham in turn is to teach to his descendants. And what this means is that the lessons that we find here are for us as well, because Yahweh doesn't change, and his covenant purposes still stand. And the main lesson that comes out of this text can be stated this way. It's simply and profoundly this: Yahweh always does what is just, whether in judgment or whether in mercy. Yahweh always does what is just in both judgment and mercy. And the lesson really answers Abraham's question in verse 25, which again is the title of the sermon: shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? The text that we see emphatically shouts, yes, yes, he always does what is just in both judgment and mercy. And so how is it that Yahweh teaches this lesson to Abram in the text before us? And how does he teach it to us? Well, he does it in two different parts, which we see in verses 16 to 33. And these parts will form the framework of our outline this morning. And note as we get into this that Yahweh is the one who is sovereignly initiating and governing everything that takes place in these events. But here's the two parts. First, in verses 16 to 21, we see Yahweh revealing his plans for judgment to Abraham. Yahweh revealing his plans for judgment to Abraham. Again, that's verses 16 to 21. And then the second part of the narrative is Yahweh responding to the pleas of mercy from Abraham. Yahweh responding to the pleas of mercy from Abraham, and that's what we find in verses 22 through 33. So let's look at this first part, Yahweh revealing his plans for judgment to Abraham in verses 16 to 21. In verse 16, the narrator, who is Moses, the human author of Genesis through the inspiration of God, he sets the scene in verse 16 by telling us that then the men set out from there and they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. Now, these three men whom we're introduced to at the beginning of chapter 18 in verses 1 and 2, they were supernatural beings in the form of men. They had earlier arrived to visit Sarah and Abraham to encourage, to instruct, and to strengthen them in their faith and in the promises that God had been making to them. Now, according to chapter 19, verse 1, two of these three men were angels. And since Moses refers to the other man as Yahweh in verse 17 and following of our text in chapter 18, we understand that this is what is called a theophany. It's an appearance of Yahweh in the form of a man. And most likely it was actually a Christophany, in other words, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And so after sharing a time of intimate fellowship with Abraham and Sarah, as that is described in verses 1 to 15 of chapter 18, Yahweh and his pair of angels depart, and they set their gaze down on Sodom, a city along with Gomorrah down in the valley. And Abraham, the ever excellent host that he was, joins them to properly send them on their way. Well, we can imagine that the mood must have been quite somber as Yahweh eventually tells Abram about his plans for judgment. But before Yahweh makes this announcement in verses 20 and 21, the narrator lets us listen into some divine self-talk in verses 16 to 19. In other words, in verses 16 to 19, Yahweh is reasoning with himself and perhaps the two angels regarding why he should reveal his plans to Abraham. Now, Abraham, surely with great curiosity, likely overhears this self-talk from Yahweh. But verse 17, then, is a rhetorical question from Yahweh. In other words, he knows that he can't hide from Abraham what it is he's about to do. And the reason, which is then explained in verses 18 and 19, is because Yahweh has specially chosen Abraham, and he's given him special covenant promises and special covenant purposes. In fact, over the previous 25 years, beginning in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, God had spoken on a number of occasions, Yahweh had, to Abraham about these special purposes and promises. We see the beginning of it in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Then God speaks to him again in chapter 13, also chapter 15, and also chapter 17. And what we learn is that Abraham was to become a great nation through whom Yahweh would bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. And Yahweh would fulfill his promises as Abraham commanded and taught his descendants to keep the way of Yahweh by doing righteousness and justice. And so Yahweh must disclose what it is he's going to do, because what he's going to do becomes an object lesson. He's modeling for Abraham what it means to do righteousness and justice. Now, you should know that the term for chosen at the beginning of verse 19 speaks of Yahweh sovereignly choosing to intimately know Abraham as a covenant partner, and to know him with the kind of intimacy that a husband and a wife share when that man chooses that woman, that they might know each other in the covenant of marriage. It speaks of the fullest depth of intimacy that there could be, and this is according to God's sovereign choice of Abraham. Not because of anything in Abraham that merited that choice, but because of God's sovereign grace and mercy. And so this term speaks of a deep bond of intimate friendship that Yahweh has chosen to share with Abraham. And this is why Abraham, elsewhere in Scripture, is called the friend of God. He's spoken that way, or referred to as the friend of God in 2 Chronicles 20 and in Isaiah chapter 41 and also in James chapter 2. The friend of God, because of this intimate fellowship God designed and chose for him to share within his covenant. So in other words, in light of that, in verses 17 to 19, as Yahweh is reasoning with himself, It's as if he's saying to himself, if I've chosen Abraham to be my special covenant friend, and if I've given him special covenant purposes and special covenant promises, how can I not take him into my special counsel and tell him what I'm about to do? Now, if you think about it, this sounds a lot like Jesus with his own disciples, with his friends, in the upper room before he went to the cross, if you're familiar with this passage. It's in John chapter 15, verses 15 and 16. And listen to the language of Jesus with his friends as it echoes these very words of Yahweh to Abraham. In John 15, verse 15, Jesus says, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Friends, that is covenant language, covenant intimacy between God and his people, as Yahweh is expressing with Abraham. And oh, how it is that Yahweh loves to bless his people by revealing himself and his plans to them, his covenant partners, his covenant friends. And of course, we have the completeness of his revelation now in the 66 books of Scripture that he has given, his living word, through which he reveals the entirety of the counsel that he desires to give to us, through which he reveals the mystery of his will, as Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 1. And so in light of these reasons, in Yahweh's reasoning within himself, he purposes to announce to Abraham his plans for judgment. And so the announcement comes in verses 20 and 21, back to our text in Genesis chapter 18. And what Yahweh says there is that he has heard a great outcry against Sodom, and he knows their sin is very grave. The word for outcry here has to do with shrieks of torment. In other words, it's the cries for help from those under oppression, those who are experiencing great injustices. These are anguished, agonizing pleas from those suffering unjustly because of the grave sin of others. The word that is used here for outcry is a form of the same word that is used in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, that speaks of God's people in oppressive bondage under the Egyptians, and they cry out to God in agony. Perhaps the outcries that the Lord hears in Genesis chapter 18, perhaps those have come from Lot and his family. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 suggests this, and we know from what unfolds in Genesis 19 that Lot and his family are the only ones identified as righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah. So perhaps the cries come from them, tormented as they would have been by the unrestrained immorality and homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah, as we hear described in chapter 19. Well, in Genesis 18, verse 21, Yahweh says he's coming down to see for himself the gravity of people's sins in Sodom and Gomorrah. The language is similar to what we read in Genesis chapter 11, when people at that time were all gathered together and in rebellion against God. They were trying to build their own way to God, and God said he would come down, and he did come down and disperse them into different languages and people groups. It's the same sense of language that's being used in verse 21. Now, when he says he's going to come down to see for himself the gravity of people's sin, does this mean that he didn't know it fall fully at all? That he didn't know the depth of the sin? That there was perhaps something lacking in his awareness regarding the situation? Well, no, it doesn't mean that at all, because we know and understand, because Yahweh has revealed that he has perfect and complete knowledge of all things and all people and every situation, everywhere, all the time. In fact, mark it well. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah did not stay in Sodom and Gomorrah. It was known in the courts of heaven. So why does Yahweh use this kind of language? It's because he's communicating to Abraham and to all of us that his judgment is not a knee-jerk reaction. Rather, it is based on thorough, accurate, indisputable evidence. And so his judgment against the grave sin of people is just, because Yahweh always does what is just, both in judgment and in mercy. Now, what about this grave sin? What about the nature of this sin among the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Moses has already alerted us to the nature of this sin running rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, back in chapter 13, verse 13, in the story about Lot foolishly choosing to settle in Sodom many years earlier, we read that the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And so Moses is sort of communicating a teaser there in chapter 13, verse 13. Well, then in the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, in chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, we learn more about the nature of the sin of the Sodomites. God is rebuking his people in Ezekiel chapter 16, and he says in verse 49, "Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom." He says, "She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but they did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty, and they did an abomination before me." What was the heart? What was the core of the grave sin of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah? It was pride. It was haughtiness, manifest in self-indulgent gluttony, prosperous ease, laziness, and callous neglect of the poor and needy. And as we learn in Genesis 19, this self-centered, self-indulgent pride also gave rise to the unbridled sexual immorality and homosexuality that is described in Genesis 19. But friends, understand, pride is always the root of all sin, because pride exalts itself over Yahweh. And pride rebels against Yahweh and only obeys self. I've heard it described like those goofy mirrors that we find in fun houses that give a distorted view of reality. That's what pride does to our hearts and to our minds. It gives a distorted view of who we are and who God is in our minds. In other words, pride makes us think that we are big and that God is small. And pride makes us think that unrighteousness is normal and that righteousness is strange. And pride makes us think that sin isn't serious and that we can do whatever we want to do and never face any consequences from God. You see, pride was the grave sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, and pride is the grave sin of you and of me and of every other human being outside of Christ. And so pride merits the necessary and just judgment of Yahweh as he reveals it to Abraham. The great theologian Augustine said this, quote, "No one was ever saved except through unmerited mercy, and no one was ever condemned except through merited judgment," end quote. And the essence of that sin is pride, manifest in myriads of different ways, but that's the grave sin. Well, friends, beware the danger of arrogantly misunderstanding the holiness of God and consequently minimizing your sin. Beware of the proud and foolish deception of thinking that you can hide your sin from Him who sees and who knows everything. Beware of the deception of thinking that Yahweh is blind to and ignorant of your pride, your lying, your greed, your selfishness, your unbelief and rebellion, your sexual immorality, your self-righteousness, and your self-sufficiency. Oh, friends, all of us were created by God, and all of us are created or are accountable to God. Did you hear the text that was read earlier, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, as it declares, no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And so Yahweh, in chapter 18 of Genesis, He's revealing His plans for judgment to Abraham in verses 16 through 21. And this is, of course, a serious and a sober matter. And Yahweh's words greatly distress and provoke Abraham. And this brings us to the second part of the narrative, beginning in verse 22, where Yahweh responds to the pleas of mercy from Abraham. And so we read, verse 22, that the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before Yahweh. And so what this is telling us is that as soon as Yahweh finishes speaking, the two angels head out for Sodom, leaving Abraham alone with Yahweh. Now, no doubt, Abraham has his nephew Lot and his family on his mind. And you can you imagine him thinking, oh no, oh no, is Yahweh going to destroy my relatives with the rest of Sodom and Gomorrah? That's the question that is provoked in his mind. Now, we understand in Genesis chapter 14, some years earlier, when Lot and his crew had been captured by the squad of five wicked city kings in the region at the time, Genesis chapter 14 tells us how Abraham took up arms and he courageously rescued his helpless nephew. Well, now in chapter 18, he can't take up arms, and he fears that Lot is going to be destroyed by the King of Kings. And so what can he do but quickly draw near with pleas to his intimate covenant friend, Yahweh? Pleas for mercy. And so troubled and vexed, this is what Abraham begins to do in verse 23. And he cries out, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" This is the burden of his concern. And Abraham is appealing to Yahweh's righteous and just character. And so he continues in verse 24. He says, "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing and to put the righteous to death with the wicked so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you," he says, "shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" He's appealing to God's, to Yahweh's righteous and just character. Now notice at this point that Abraham is not questioning the justice of God in bringing righteous judgment on the wicked. But what is Abraham doing? He's pleading for mercy. Not only mercy for the righteous, but also mercy for the wicked. And this is significant. In other words, Abraham is interceding. He's fulfilling a priestly mediatorial function, not only on behalf of Lot and his family, but also on behalf of all the wicked sinners in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if you think about it, it's very interesting to observe that Yahweh has very intentionally provoked Abraham to plead and to intercede like this. And Yahweh has provoked him by revealing his plans to him, his plans for judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. How amazing it is it not, that Yahweh enticed and invited Abraham to seek him in this way, knowing full well that this is exactly how Abraham would respond. Through Yahweh's revelation to Abraham about judgment, what he's doing is he's mercifully deepening Abraham's faith, deepening Abraham's dependence on him as Abraham pours out his soul with pleas for mercy. Well, how does Yahweh respond to Abraham's cries? We might think often, because our view of God is sadly so distorted, that God would respond by saying, "Enough, Abraham! My mind is made up. Judgment is falling. Be gone." But that's not how Yahweh, the covenant God, the intimate friend of Abram, responds. Stunningly, Yahweh immediately answers Abraham, promising to do exactly what Abraham has asked. And so verse 26 says to us, with no hesitation, with no pause, that Yahweh says, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." He's saying, "Okay, Abraham, you've got a deal. I'm on board with this." And Abraham, of course, is probably a bit shocked at this point by Yahweh's response. And so in verse 27, he begins to get a little bit bolder with his plea. He's thinking to himself and he says to Yahweh, "Hey, if you'll do this for 50 people, maybe you'll do it for only 45. And so begins this interesting dialogue that continues through verse 32, in which Abraham conducts sort of a backwards auction, if you will, going from the high numbers to the low numbers as he pleads for mercy. 50 righteous, 45 righteous, 40 righteous, 30 righteous, 20 righteous, on down to 10 righteous. Well, what is it that Abraham is doing in all of this? Is he bargaining? Is he haggling with the judge of all the earth? Theologian Derek Kidner says, no, he's not so much haggling as he is feeling his way forward in faith. He's continuing to learn of God and of his ways. He's feeling his way, if you will, in the mercies of Yahweh. Now, indeed, as I alluded to, Abraham has been walking with his intimate covenant friend Yahweh for some 25 years at this point. And Abraham knows that he's been chosen by Yahweh for his covenant purposes to bless the nations. And he's been given special covenant promises to that end. And so Abraham's been growing in his knowledge of Yahweh. He's been learning of his righteous, just, merciful character, learning how Yahweh always acts in ways that are consistent with his character. And so now, perhaps boldly, but also a little bit hesitantly, Abraham pleads and he intercedes before Yahweh. And as we read through that narrative of that dialogue, we can sense and we hear of Abraham's humility, his growing confidence, and his growing compassion as it's being strengthened with each breath of his prayer, because that's in essence what he's doing with Yahweh. And oh, how Yahweh delights to respond to his covenant friend with patience, with agreement, with affirmation, mercifully, faithfully responding to the urgent requests of his very troubled covenant friend. Oh, do you see in the text how Yahweh promises to bring deserved judgment upon his wicked enemies, and yet at the same time, how he is simultaneously smothering, saturating, lavishing mercy on his undeserving chosen people. Namely, in the most immediate context, on Abraham and on Abraham's nephew Lot and his family. Yahweh does this because Yahweh always does what is just, whether in judgment or in mercy. Now, I want us to pause for a moment here and note that Abraham's intercession as the covenant head of his people, it foreshadows the greater intercession of the greater Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal and great high priest, the resurrected living head of the new covenant. Jesus is our eternal hope and assurance of God's constant mercy to all who turn to Him in faith. And this is why the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34, he says, "What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" He goes on to say in Romans 8, verse 33, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." You see, Abraham's intercession on behalf of Lot and his family and even the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, it foreshadows the perfect and eternal intercession of Jesus. Five bleeding wounds he pleads, as the hymn declares to us. And it is the confidence of all who believe in Him, because we are never to face the judgment of God, because it has all been poured out and satisfied upon Jesus in our place, so that all that we know in all of God's dealings with us always is ever and only mercy, because God is always just in both judgment and in mercy. Well, back to Genesis 18, we read towards the end of the chapter that when the number gets to 10, Abraham's pleading is over. And verse 33 indicates Yahweh ended the discussion, as we're told that Yahweh went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Now, honestly, this may seem a bit abrupt in light of all that has transpired, and we wonder why Yahweh didn't let the number get lower with Abraham. But observe that Yahweh did mercifully answer Abraham's requests, only not in the way that Abraham expected, as we learn of in Genesis 19. Because we learn that Yahweh would in fact destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because there were less than 10 righteous people there. But he would indeed save those for whom Abraham was most concerned, Lot and his family. In fact, the conclusion of the story over in chapter 19 and verse 29, Grandma's skipping church again. The conclusion of the story over in Genesis 19 verse 29, it makes this point clear. And notice the connection with chapter 18. So we read there, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." So he answered Abraham's pleas, just not in the way that Abraham would have expected. Well, in all of this, what are we to do amid the endless cries of justice in a world filled with injustice? What are we to do with the tension of longing for both God's judgment and His mercy upon evildoers? The answer, the lesson that comes out of our text, is unmistakable. Like Abraham, we are to seek, trust, and obey the good and righteous judge of all the earth, because He always does what is just in both judgment and in mercy. We're to seek, trust, and obey the good and righteous judge of all the earth, who always does what is just in both judgment and mercy. And so we've seen how Yahweh teaches Abraham this lesson by revealing His plans for judgment to Abraham and by responding to the pleas of mercy from Abraham. Well, as we draw this all together, let me try to maybe summarize and unpack this lesson just a little bit more with a few brief points. Number one, God makes perfect rules. God makes perfect rules. He is the sovereign, righteous, just, and good creator who made every single one of us and every human being. And he has established the perfect and permanent standards of righteousness expressed in his law. You can read of them in Exodus chapter 20 in particular. But that very law that expresses his righteousness, we're told in Romans chapter 2, it is written on our hearts. And we are not laws unto ourselves, but we are always subject to his righteousness, to his laws, to his loving rules. God makes perfect rules. A second truth we need to see and understand is that God keeps perfect score. God keeps perfect score. As we've seen, he sees and he knows everything about everyone, everywhere, all the time. Again, as Hebrews 4 verse 13 declares, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He keeps perfect score. A third truth we see is that God executes perfect justice. He executes perfect justice. Yahweh always does what is right, both in judgment and in mercy. And all Yahweh does is perfectly consistent with his righteous, just, merciful character. The judge of all the earth will always do what is just. Always. And then a fourth and final point for us to see and to understand is that God offers perfect mercy to all who seek him in faith. He offers perfect mercy to all who seek him in faith. God's perfect and overflowing mercy is offered to us in the cross of Jesus Christ. A pastor friend of mine has said it's at the cross where we find the crossroads of God's justice and mercy. And indeed, at the cross, God satisfied his justice and his mercy by punishing Jesus in the place of sinners who would believe on him. And so Paul is able to say, as he does in Romans chapter 3, verse 26, that because of what Jesus did on the cross, God shows himself to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in him. God's offer of a perfect mercy is further declared in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 to 13. It's declared in many other places as well. But in Romans 10, verses 12 and 13, we hear these words. He says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Friends, that is mercy. Whether you have suffered through the unjust sin of others, whether you have suffered because you yourself have been guilty of injustice, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. All these things point to a few questions of application. Are you under the judgment of God today, or are you under the mercy of God through faith in Jesus Christ? It is an either or reality. If you are not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and the righteousness that God has graciously and lavishly given in him and all of the blessings of salvation that God has given in him, if you are not trusting him, you are under his wrath. But the opposite is true as well. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting Christ, if you are looking to him, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You never have to fear God's judgment because it was satisfied permanently upon Jesus in your place. And so in God's eyes, are you under his judgment or are you under his mercy? Another way of asking that question is, are you righteous or are you unrighteous? I've waited until now to make this point clear. Simply, who are the unrighteous and who are the righteous? Even in Genesis 18, when God speaks of the righteous and the wicked, who are they? How do you determine whether you're righteous or wicked? Well, the unrighteous are easy enough to understand. The unrighteous are sinners who keep turning away from God in unbelief and rebellion. That was the tragic, grave sin of all of those precious people in Sodom and Gomorrah who were destroyed. They kept turning away from God in their unbelief and rebellion. They were sinners who kept turning away. Who are the righteous? The righteous, like Abraham, like Lot, and like every other person who trusts in God's provision, ultimately in Jesus Christ, the righteous are sinners who turn to God in faith and submission. You see, Abraham was righteous in God's eyes. We're told in chapter 15 of Genesis, verse 6, that Abraham believed God, and so God credited it to him as righteousness. Friend, that is the heart of the good news. That is the heart of the gospel. That through faith and through faith alone, trusting God's grace, trusting God's provision, He counts us as righteous. Not because we possess that righteousness in and of ourselves, but because it's given to us as a gift, ultimately in the righteousness of Christ. His perfect obedience, His perfect righteousness is credited to us. So the unrighteous are sinners who keep turning away from God in unbelief and rebellion. The righteous are sinners who turn to God in faith and submission. You know, Tim, when he led in the prayer of confession a little while ago, he made reference to Psalm 32 and the great blessings of forgiveness when we confess our sin. It's interesting, at the end of that entire psalm, as David is reflecting upon his own experience of unconfessed sin and then the great blessing of knowing God's forgiveness, he calls out to other sinners and he identifies them as righteous, to rejoice in God. You see, the righteous aren't those who have no sin. The righteous are those who are looking to Christ, the provision of sin, and looking to His righteousness. So are you righteous or unrighteous in God's eyes? Are you trusting Christ, or are you turning away from God's provision? Oh, some other questions we could ask. Are you rejoicing and delighting in the mercy of God for you? Are you looking to Christ, your great and sympathetic high priest? Are you coming boldly and often to God's throne of grace that you might receive mercy and find grace to help in every time of need? Do you pray for God's mercy to the righteous and to the wicked, knowing that God is just and that He will pour out judgment on the unrepentant, but also that He'll pour out mercy to the undeserving, just like you? Are you interceding for your friends? Are you interceding for your enemies? For those who have perhaps hurt and harmed you, who have been unjust and unfair toward you? Do you believe God hears you? Do you believe He'll answer you according to His just and merciful will? Well, brothers and sisters, what hope God calls us to in trusting the fact that He always is just in both judgment and in mercy. And He calls us to continue to seek, to trust, and to obey Him in the full assurance that the judge of all the earth will always do what is just. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Father in heaven, You are the judge of all the earth. And You always do what is just, both in judgment and in mercy. And we who have tasted Your unmerited mercy, we thank You for the great blessings that You've given us in Jesus. We pray that You would help us to seek and trust and obey You daily, longing for You to be glorified in pouring out Your mercy to other sinners just like us. We pray that You would show Your mercy to those who yet persist in their sin, who indeed deserve Your judgment. We pray that You would bring them to repentance and faith even today. And we thank You for speaking to us from Your Word. Please help us to live in view of all that You've said to all of us. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.